Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 1. Last week, we looked at that moment in the life of Jesus when the very first men decided that they wanted to follow Jesus. And he walked onto that scene having been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he had nobody following him when he walked into it. And when he left, he had a couple of guys following him from a distance, and they became the first two followers of Jesus. And so we're going to pick up in John 1 verse 40. Elvira's going to come up and read verses 40 through 51. So why don't you open your Bibles, get your smartphones out, wherever you're going to be looking at the scriptures, and she'll read.
And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." Can you hear me?
Yes, okay. Now we can.
"You'll be called Cephas." The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know of me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us to figure out who you are. You haven't left us to try to hopelessly save ourselves. You've stepped into our world. You revealed to us the very heart of God by taking on human flesh, and then as a man you went and you died in our place for our sins so that you could save us, so that you could wash us from our sins with your blood. And then you offer us, the rebel, the ones who've offended you, to receive that forgiveness and to actually experience the life that you made us to have in relationship with you. Thank you that that's who you are. And I thank you for every man and woman in this room. Lord, we pray tonight that we would leave here knowing something of you, something of your heart, something of your plan for our lives, and something of the men and women you would want us to be in relationship to you because of our time together. And that we would leave here tonight more in love with you than when we walked in. Lord, that we would leave equipped and empowered and directed and led by the Holy Spirit to live on mission for you. Lord, wherever we might be, and in particular, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that they would be so encouraged to live for you on the campus of Sacramento State University. That others might come to know you. That others might come to love you. And then tell others who would come to know you and love you. And tell others, so that so many men and women would worship the true and living God. And we ask this of you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Verse 40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" And then there's a little parenthetical there. And John, the author of the gospel here that we're looking at, he was writing to a Gentile audience, and he very graciously meets them in their culture. He doesn't assume that they know the term Messiah, which was a very special term to the Jew, but not necessarily to the Greek. And he says that the term Messiah, he says it means Christ. And in the Greek language, Christos means anointed, okay? The anointed one. So, by the way, and that's a great reminder to us, like, we should know how to speak to our culture. We never can change the message. The gospel, it's the one and only message. It's the power of God to save people. We don't change the message, but we surely want to communicate gospel truth to the language of culture around us. So that's a pretty big deal. Verse 42, it says, "He brought him to Jesus." In other words, Andrew brought Simon his brother, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So let's just dig around a little bit in Andrew. We don't know a whole lot from the Gospels about Andrew. But as we look at the Gospels, what we find is that he wasn't really a super leader type of a guy. He wasn't much of a leader. We don't find him out in front of people moving forward through the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We don't see him being one of the predominant characters. Andrew preached no sermons that are recorded in Scripture. He wrote no epistles that are a part of Scripture. Surely he performed miracles as they went out in twos and they were performing miracles, but nothing that's recorded specifically of a miracle that he performed by the power of God, nothing recorded in Scripture. And he appears to have none of the boldness of his brother Peter, and he never appears in the foreground amongst the gospel and in the early church. But except for a couple of little moments where the Holy Spirit says, "I want you to see this guy." But it wasn't like, "Look at me, I'm in front." It wasn't look, you know, those persons when they walk into the room, like all of a sudden they own the room. They just have bigger than life personalities. Like in the sports world, like there are leaders and there are not leaders. And when a leader steps into the huddle, everybody goes, "He's here." Everybody knows that's the guy. We're going to follow him. He's going to lead us into battle. Andrew gets put under the spotlight, but he's not that guy like that guy. But what he does possess is some amazing trademarks that I think are really worth looking at tonight. The first of them, you might want to write this down, Andrew was first to be second. Andrew was first to be second. Andrew had the amazing distinction of being one of the first two followers of Jesus. I'd say that's a pretty big deal. Despite the distinction of being first called, if you would, Andrew never occupied a place of prominence among the other disciples. Though Andrew was first to follow Jesus, Andrew was glad to be second to everyone else around Jesus. That's a big thing. First to follow, but glad to be second, to take second place to everybody else around Jesus. And that's so big in the economy of God. That's so big in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is so upside down from this world, but it's really the right side up kingdom. It just looks upside down to the world because the world's upside down to God. The world's the one that's been inverted, if you would, because of sin. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says it's the least that's the greatest. It's the servant who is going to be the greatest. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the king of the kingdom, was the one who was glad to serve everybody and to lay down his life to save everybody. So right out of the chutes, the Holy Spirit is showing us in Andrew the kind of person we would want to be. The first to follow, glad to be second to everyone else around Jesus. And as we look at the Gospels collectively, we see that Andrew pretty much lived in the shadow of his brother Peter. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if there's anybody here that has siblings and you feel like, "I have grown up in the shadow of my sibling. I have grown up in the shadow of this guy." Or maybe it's a close friend that's kind of maybe closer than your brothers and sisters. Growing up, before I met Jesus, my friends in high school were closer to me than my biological brothers. Those guys were the closest thing in my world that I grew up with. And in that group of guys, there were guys who just, I was in their shadow. That's just the way it was. They were bigger than life. Peter was a bigger than life guy. Remember that little snippet of John the Baptist, that Franco Zeffirelli movie, Jesus of Nazareth? The Peter in that is awesome. He is this burly dude and brash and impulsive and so strong in character and yet so obviously broken in a lot of ways. It's a great look. Again, forget the necessarily the chapter and verse accuracy, but if there are just characters in Zeffirelli's take on Jesus and his life that you just go, That would be Peter as I know him. And Zeffirelli's Peter, it's pretty good. Peter, bigger than life. Everybody knew Peter, brash, outspoken. Peter was always out front. That was just Peter. Remember when they're in the north of Israel, they were in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, hey, who do people say I am? And so they began to answer it, and they says, well, who do you say, collectively, talking to his disciples, who do you say I am? Who's the guy that steps out front, gives the answer? Peter, right? He's not going to hesitate. He's not going to let anybody else have center stage. He just steps out and says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter basks in that moment pretty amazingly. And Jesus says, you're really blessed, Peter, son of John, because you didn't figure that on your own. Your heavenly Father revealed that to you. That's a big deal. You had revelation, Peter. So imagine a guy who's already bigger than life, already the center stage character amongst these guys. And then Jesus says, you just got revelation from God. Well, that's going to encourage him. And then Jesus starts to tell them what? He says, now, here, I'm going to let you know what's going to happen. I'm going to end up going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to take me. They're going to beat me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to murder me. I'm going to be put to death, and 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And Peter, who was just told that he had revelation, he thinks he has new revelation again, and he goes to Jesus and says, no, you can't do that. We, at any cost, you cannot be put to death. And the big red flashing light and the comes out, you know, wrong answer. No, Peter, you got that wrong. You are savoring the things of man and not the things of God. That's not what I've come for. I did come to die. I didn't come to save myself. Peter's that guy. He's going to push himself up front. Time and again, here's what's interesting. Think of Peter, who he is now. Andrew is referred to as the brother of Simon Peter. Peter shows up. Andrew fades into the background. Whenever anybody spoke of Andrew, they referred to him as Peter's brother. Oh, Andrew, you know who he is, Peter's brother. You ever feel that way around your siblings? Or, you know, oh, you know him, he's so-and-so's friend. Or, no, that's so-and-so's brother. Like when I go to Brooklyn and visit my daughter, I'm Deborah's dad. That's all. I'm just Deborah's dad, my daughter's dad. When I'm in L.A. with Sean, I'm Sean's dad. Sean's not my son, I'm his dad. And that's just the way it goes, and on and on. When I'm visiting Ashley at Biola, our second daughter, it's like I'm Ashley's dad, and now I'm Nathan's dad because he's the last one at home. And when I'm around his friends, oh yeah, that's Nathan's dad. It's not like Nathan's his son. I'm Nathan's dad, and I'm always Valerie's husband, which I'm really glad to be because she's the stellar part of this duo. But a lesser man. A lesser man would have stumbled at that. Having lived with Peter all his life, Andrew knew there would only be one seat for himself once he brought Peter to Jesus, and that was going to be the back seat. Because Andrew knew his brother, and he knew what was going to happen. But Andrew was so happy to just bring his brother to Jesus and let Peter become the major player in and around Jesus. He's just happy to get his brother to Jesus. Check this out. We never find Andrew in the company of three guys. Anybody know the three guys whose names get grouped together in the Gospels? Which three? Anybody? Peter, James, and John. Exactly. It's this little grouping of three guys, Peter, James, and John. Andrew's name is never joined with those three guys collectively. In the epic moments in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus invited those three guys to be with him. He invited Peter, James, and John to be with him. The raising from the dead of the daughter of Jairus up near Capernaum, he brought Peter, James, and John with him. The other guys stayed away. The Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of his divinity shined through the veil of his humanity. Who did he bring with him for that moment? Peter, James, and John. In the hour of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as all of them walked up onto the Mount of Olives, but then he said, you guys stay here, but Peter, James, and John, you come a little further with me and you watch in prayer with me. It could have been so easy for Andrew to resent that. After all, wasn't he the other of the first two followers of Jesus? I believe the other one was John. And then Jesus invited John's brother, James, right? James and John, he invited John's brother to be in that group of three. And besides that, who was it that led Peter? Literally brought Peter to Jesus. Who was Peter's brother? Andrew. But Andrew's locked out of those guys. You couldn't find fault, as you and I understand what feelings are like. We couldn't find fault with him thinking, so what's the deal with that? So John, he and I, we're the first two guys to meet Jesus. John's brother goes to hang out with Jesus, and my brother goes to hang out with Jesus, and the three of them are together with Jesus, and I'm not with Jesus. What's up with that? No one could fault him for feeling that way. But here's the reality. Andrew didn't fit in with those three guys. And let me explain. A lot of people, when they look at those three that are with Jesus in those three moments, those were really big moments. They showed some big stuff about Jesus. A lot of people think they were the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, the chosen, literally chosen few to be the inner, inside, most inside inner circle with Jesus. Here's my take on Peter, James, and John. They were not the inner circle. They were the special ed group of guys. Think about it. James and John. Anybody know the nickname Jesus gave to those guys? Sons of Thunder. Why? Because they wanted to call fire down from heaven on people. They were fairly short-fused, right? Peter, he did everything big. And when he did it right, it was huge. On the Sea of Galilee, they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. And who's the guy that says, if that's you, Lord, bid me to come out and walk to you? Who said that? Peter did, right? Nobody else in that boat did. We kind of hammer on Peter a little bit on this side of things, reading from the gospel, but I don't know about you. I wouldn't have been jumping up saying, hey, I'll go walk on water. Peter was, he wanted to be with Jesus. He had some great heart for Jesus, but he gets out and he walks on the water, but when he messed up, it was big. The last miracle, I don't know if you ever thought about this, the last miracle that Jesus ever performed was to clean up a mess that Peter created. The last miracle before he died on the cross. Let me clarify. The last miracle Jesus performed before he died on the cross was Peter chopped a guy's ear off and Jesus put it back on. Peter, when he does it right, it's big. When he does it wrong, it's big. Right? It's him. Andrew was content to stand back and let Peter have the limelight. Andrew was content to play just whatever part in the company of the 12 he got to play. All that mattered to Andrew, and here's the big point, guys, is Andrew just wanted to be with Jesus. The position, the prominence, none of it mattered. He just wanted to be with Jesus, and he wanted to serve Jesus as best he could in whatever way Jesus would give him. I want to be a lot like Andrew. In my flesh, there's a lot that's not like Andrew. In my flesh, there's a lot that's like Peter. But I look at the greatness of Andrew, and it's so awesome to see the greatness of his humility. Not only was Andrew first to be second, here's the second thing we want to see about him. He was the first to bring others to Jesus. That's a big thing. He was first to be second, and he was first to bring someone else to Jesus. Andrew was a really average guy with a great heart, who loved to introduce others to Jesus. Look at verse 41 again. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. The very first thing we find Andrew doing is he meets Jesus personally. As soon as Jesus appears, John points him out, Andrew follows Jesus. And again, we said this last week, we don't know what Andrew said to Jesus during that time they had together. We don't know what Jesus said to Andrew during that time together. But the result of Andrew personally meeting Jesus was that Andrew's heart was set on fire. And again, I'm just so glad tonight as we sang that song, I'm on fire when you're near me. I'm on fire when you speak. You know, I'm on fire. With concerning these mysteries that just, Lord, you are so awesome when we just get near to you. And Danny had no idea what I'm going to be talking about. I had no idea that he was going to choose that song tonight. But Andrew personally meets Jesus, and his heart was set on fire. And Andrew now knows Jesus and loves Jesus. And after meeting Jesus, the spontaneous reflex of Andrew's heart was that everybody needs to know Jesus. That is at the core of evangelism. Don't miss that. Psalm 34, verse 8. You want to put that in the margins of your Bible there, where he's inviting his brother to come meet Jesus. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Andrew had tasted and seen how good Jesus is. And now he couldn't rest until those he loved had tasted and seen the goodness and the grace of God as well. Pilgrim's Progress, the character Pilgrim, central figure in Bunyan's epic book. When Pilgrim met Christ at the foot of the cross, his joy was so great he wanted to shout it to the trees, the stars, the brooks, and the birds, to breathe it to everything and everyone. He'd met Jesus. J.C. Ryle, a guy writing in the 1800s in England, he says, "True grace hates monopolies and loves not to eat its morsels alone." John couldn't just sit and enjoy Jesus by himself. How many of you guys like to eat? I love to eat. You're going to get to know that in some period of time, man. I just love to eat. It's a big problem for me, especially as you get to be 62 and your metabolism shuts off completely. If I find someplace really good to eat, I'm going to tell you about it. And I'm going to tell you in great detail all about it. When we used to take teams of people over to England, we found this Indian restaurant in the city of Bradford. It's one of the greatest cities in the world to eat Indian food. It's a big Indian population there. And there's this place called Bharat. It's really epic. And I tried to explain the brilliance of Bharat and to people. And I remember the first time that Danny got to sit down at Bharat with me, and they make these things that it's called patis. There's these little balls. They're the only family in Bradford that made them. It's like a family recipe. And they're these, I only know a few of the ingredients in it, and it's kind of a top secret deal. They just don't give it up. But I do know when I go over there, the guy, Mohan, who owns the place, like he'll send me home with like a little portable ice thing to get them home. But they're so phenomenal. We call them the balls of glory. Yeah. They are that good. That's all I'm saying. It's almost, in fact, when I took the first batch home with me, one of my friends in England said, "You can't take them off this island. You can't take them out of the country. They're like a protected treasure in England. You can't do that." But when Danny sat down and took his first bite of patis, I just couldn't believe watching him just have that first bite of patis. I've been trying to explain it to him forever. So taste and see that the Lord is good, right? If you really love somebody and it's really good, you just want to tell somebody so that they can have the same joy that you have in those things. Well, that's Andrew. He wants to tell everybody because he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now, a couple of questions. What is the necessary motivation to share Jesus? And what's the necessary qualification to share Jesus? And I'll give you a hint. It's the same answer to both questions. Anybody want to take a shot? The necessary motivation to share Jesus and the necessary qualification to share Jesus. I'm sorry? Love for Jesus, that would be up there, yeah. It's related to the simplest. Break that down just a little bit more. Anybody else want to take a shot? Yeah. To know him. Yeah. Well, that's really close. Both of them. The answer to both of them is meet Jesus. Just meet Jesus. That gives you knowing him. Loving him gives you the motivation to tell others about him. Meeting Jesus, knowing him, qualified Andrew to tell others about him. If you know Jesus, let's just call him Average Andrew. If you know Jesus like Average Andrew, you have the essential heart qualifications to share Jesus, even if you don't have all the answers. Our son Nathan, last night, I was working on this morning's Bible study, and I can't remember what time he left the house, but he's going to a friend's house in the neighborhood, a guy that he knew from high school that had graduated ahead of him, and he's been telling him about Jesus for a while, and they've had these big dialogues and conversations, and this guy's a pretty tough nut to crack, and he's a really bright guy, and he always feels like he never had the right answer, and about 2:30 this morning, Nathan came home. I was still awake, and he said, "Dad, my friend's going to come to church." He goes, "I still don't think I had all the right answers, but just God was there." And I'm looking at him and thinking, the qualification is not all the right answers. The qualification is you know Jesus. You've experienced Jesus. You see, you'll probably lead more people to Jesus than most people that have all the answers, because people will see the reality of your relationship with Jesus, that it's not a solely intellectual thing you're communicating. You're telling somebody about a very personal, very knowable Jesus. And here's the big application, guys. The key to ongoing effectiveness in leading others to Jesus is, and this ties into the answer that was given, keeping your love for Jesus fresh. Keep your love, your relationship with Jesus, fresh. You don't want to talk about Jesus like somebody that has secondhand knowledge. Like if somebody says, "Well, hey, have you ever eaten at that Bharat Indian restaurant in Bradford?" And then you start to talk about Bharat, but you've never tasted it, but you're just conveying information that somebody else had told you. That might stir some curiosity, it might give them some information, but it's not close to talking to somebody who's tasted and seen. You might not know the ingredients of what you're eating, but you're so passionate about it, you're so personal about it, because it's your relationship to it. Guys, don't be talking secondhand. And the most seasoned Christian is going to have times when they can slip into not so on fire time with Jesus, not so intimate time with Jesus, and they might have more answers than they did when they first met Jesus, but the personal love with Jesus is waning, and it dims your witness. It dulls the words that you're saying. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. This is what's so great about Andrew. He was convinced that if Peter could just get near to Jesus, Jesus would take care of the rest. Several years later, Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Peter's actually standing on trial before the Sanhedrin, the same guys that turned Jesus over to Pilate to be murdered. It says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Wow. There's that personal thing. How did Peter see Jesus, hear from Jesus? His brother brought him to Jesus. And he just knew, if I just get Peter to Jesus, his life is gonna be changed. Andrew had absolute confidence in Jesus and the ability of Jesus to win the heart of Peter, to win the heart of anyone. Let me ask you, do you have absolute confidence that Jesus can win the heart of the people that you love that don't know him? We should. We should have absolute confidence that Jesus can win the hearts of people. We're going to see this later on in John's gospel. In John chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell his men to feed a crowd of 5,000 men. And so if it's 5,000 men, and it's clear in the gospels that they're numbering just the men at that moment. That's not counting women and children. It could have been 15,000 people there. And one of those with Jesus is a guy named Philip. We're going to be introduced to him tonight. Philip was the calculating pessimist. You know any of those guys? They're just great with numbers, and as far as they're concerned, numbers never lie, and they just do the math, they count the beans, and they just go, this is hopeless, it's not going to happen. Well, Philip knew that the numbers weren't going to lie. He sat, he figured out, what's it going to cost to feed 15,000 people in the middle of nowhere? And on the basis of his probably very accurate calculations, Philip concluded it was an impossibility. Philip was confirmed by the data in his pessimism. While Philip was busy confirming his pessimistic outlook, doing the math, Andrew, good old average Andrew, discovered that in that huge crowd, there was a little boy that had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And here's what Andrew knew. Andrew knew that the day would be saved if he could get that boy in his tiny little lunch to Jesus. Because Andrew knew that Jesus can use anyone and anything that's given to him. Man, I want to have that kind of confidence in Jesus. I want to look to Jesus like that. And the result was the all-time picnic, right? It was, they gathered up like 12 baskets of leftovers. Andrew was the great connector. If you want to write anything down tonight, that would be one. Andrew was the great connector. He loved connecting people to Jesus. Here's one last example of that. Took place when Jesus was in Jerusalem the week before he was going to be slaughtered for the sin of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And this is a very interesting response. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So here are these men, they're Greek, ethnically they're Greek, and they wanted to meet Jesus, but they happened to belong to the whole world outside of Judaism, and as Gentiles, those outside of Judaism, they were held in contempt. And Philip, our calculating pessimist, he didn't know what to do with their request. Like, these are Gentiles, and they want to meet Jesus. What do we do with them? And so he went to Andrew. Andrew knew exactly what to do. Without hesitation, he got them all straight to Jesus. Andrew understood that Jesus is the answer for everyone. When you look at the world around you and you see the world for what it is because you know that you were saved out of it, it's all broken, right? That old Bob Dylan song, Everything is Broken. If you've never heard that Dylan tune, you want to get it. It's awesome. It's just called Everything is Broken. It's a broken world. You need to know Jesus is the answer for everyone's brokenness. There's nothing broken that Jesus can't make new. There's nobody that Jesus is not the ultimate remedy for. There's so much encouragement for us in Andrew because he's just an average guy like us. He didn't have an education. He wasn't like Luke, the physician, who penned Luke's gospel, penned the book of Acts. He didn't possess a great intellect like the Apostle Paul. What a giant. Read the book of Romans, read Ephesians. The guy was a mental giant. He didn't have the personality or the preaching gifts of his brother Peter, but in his own way, he helped shape the entire Christian world. Think of this. In modern church history, guys, the Billy Graham Evangelical Association recognized Andrew as the key to effectively reach the world. There was a period when Billy was still preaching that they actually, in their crusades, printed literature and had a whole thing put together that they called Operation Andrew. And the whole point was to be like Andrew, to connect people to Jesus, to be like Andrew who grabbed his brother and brought him to meet Jesus. I am absolutely convinced that one-on-one evangelism is the most effective witness in the world. I want to tell you, one of the reasons why I count it such a great privilege to be with you guys on a Sunday night like this, and by the way, you guys are awesome. This is Sunday night. You've taken a Sunday night before school starts rolling out again to be here. Guys, I want to tell you something. The potential in this, there's more right here than there were with the first followers of Jesus, right? And look what they did. They turned the whole world upside down. Guys, one-on-one evangelism is the deal. To share the Word of God with you, to see you built up in the faith, to see the Word of God planted in your hearts, to see you encouraged and equipped to go live on mission on this campus, it's awesome. The American Institute of Church Growth did a survey. Listen to these statistics. 1 to 2% of church attendees are people with special needs. That's me. 2 to 3% are walk-ins. 5 to 6% are influenced to come by a personality, a particular preacher. They go, oh, I want to go to that place because that guy is supposed to be somebody. 2 to 3% come because they like the church program. There's news of what their kids' ministry looks like or their youth ministry looks like. 5% come through evangelistic crusades / TV programs. This one is staggering. Between 75 to 90% come through the influence of friends or relatives. Guys, you're it. You're somebody's friend and you're somebody's relative. You know people on this campus. You're God's plan to reach the world. Andrew had the right idea. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. And then it says, Jesus looked at him, meaning he's looking at the brother of Andrew, and he said, "So you're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, there's a whole Bible study in this, but for time's sake, I'm going to make one observation, one application. Jesus looked at Peter like no other man ever did and no other man ever could. Jesus looked at Peter and saw in him more than a Galilean fisherman. When Jesus looked at Simon, the son of John, he saw a man who would become Cephas, the rock. In the New Testament, we're told that Peter was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was just a fisherman. Jesus saw the rock. Jesus saw a guy that was going to be a pillar in the church. Guys, Jesus sees us not only as we are, he sees us as we can be. He looks at you and he says, "You give your life to me and I will make you what you could never be on your own." He says, "I'll make you what I've intended you to be from the very beginning." We see these phrases, "You are, you shall be." We sang, "I'm standing on the edge of me. I'm standing on the edge. I'm standing on the edge of something I've never been before." That was Peter before he met Jesus. He's meeting Jesus and he's on the edge of becoming something he had never been. And that's true for everyone in this room concerning Jesus. To become something we could never be on our own, something that we couldn't even imagine ourselves being. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, we are his poema, his work of art. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he's already prepared for us so that we can just walk in them. Jesus has the power to make you, to make me become all that he made us to be. There's nothing greater than that. Nothing greater than Jesus making you what he always wanted to make you to be. He's your creator. He formed you in your mother's womb. He has something he wants to make of you. Let him make you what he intended you to be. Don't settle for anything less in life. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So the next follower, he's Philip the pessimist, calculating pessimist. The way Philip came to Jesus didn't look anything like the way Andrew and John came. Andrew and John, they followed Jesus because of the persistence of John the Baptist to proclaim Jesus and to point them to Jesus. Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother. Philip was called directly by Jesus. No human agency, no middleman, despite the fact that Philip's conversion didn't look anything like John or Andrew's or Peter's. Philip would share the next 3 years right alongside of those guys. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "The fact before us is a deeply important one. It throws light on the history of all God's people in every age and of every tongue. There are diversities of operations in the saving of souls. All true Christians are led by one Spirit, washed in one blood, serve one Lord, lean on one Savior, believe one truth, and walk by one general rule. But all are not converted in one and the same manner. All do not pass through the same experience. In conversion, the Holy Spirit acts as a sovereign. He calls everyone severally as he will." We need to be careful that we never make the conversion experience of other believers the measure of our own conversion. Let me ask you, I do want to see a show of hands here. Does anybody here think you have a really bland testimony? Anybody at all feel like I don't have a very dramatic testimony? Come on, put them up. Yeah. Yeah, my wife Valerie, I mean, she was so unacquainted with the life I was living before coming to Jesus that we'd be walking places and I'd go, man, somebody is smoking dope. And she'd go, how do you know? She absolutely had no clue what marijuana smelled like. She never was around it. That's my wife. You know, somebody will say something and Valerie will go, what does that mean? And Nathan will go, what do you mean, what does that mean? You don't know what that means? How can you not know what that means? Everybody says that. You know what I mean? Like, you know, he goes to Roseville High School. So it's like, that's my wife. She, in many ways, she feels like she has like no big testimony, no big dramatic testimony. And by comparison, my testimony is not that insane. But, you know, here's the deal. Don't think that you're measuring your conversion by somebody else's testimony. There are guys that were like, that got saved before I met the Lord and then heard their testimonies after I'd met Jesus. And I felt like my testimony wasn't worth sharing at all. Like one guy, Raul Reese, he was so crazy in high school that he was in so much trouble with the law that he had to stand before a judge. And it was during the Vietnam War. And the judge says, well, here's the deal. You can go to jail or you can go to Vietnam. You take your pick. Well, he went to Vietnam. And he was so crazy that they started dropping him way behind enemy lines, and he just killed a lot of people. He was just a bad guy, and they finally went like, you're just too bad to even be there. We got to get you out of the military. So he comes home, he's married, and he's just insanely angry, and he was waiting for his wife and kids to come home. He's got a shotgun. He's ready to kill his wife and his kids and then take his own life. And while he's waiting for his wife to come home, the TV's on, and there's some old-looking guy named Chuck Smith teaching the Bible on TV. And he listens to this guy, Chuck Smith, teach the Bible, and he falls on his knees, drops his gun, and gets saved. Well, that's a testimony, right? You know? God used that guy so crazy. It's insane how the Lord used that guy. And there's just a bunch of guys like that. And so when I heard those testimonies, I think, I don't know any of them. Am I saved? I don't know. And another thing is we should be careful that we're never judging the legitimacy of another person's conversion because they didn't come to Jesus the way we came to Jesus. Or that the person who led us to Jesus didn't lead them to Jesus, so can they really have met Jesus? Boy, all these guys are meeting Jesus in a different way. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then look at this. Here's a pattern. Philip found Nathanael. Philip meets Jesus, and he goes out and he tells Nathanael. There's a pattern. Andrew meets Jesus. He goes and he finds his brother, right? Let me ask you something, guys. Could it be possible, and this is a rhetorical question, that the reticence of men and women in sharing Jesus, the reluctance of men and women to talk about Jesus, is owing to the fact that in modern church culture, we're introducing men and women to church, not Jesus, because we just know church, but not so much Jesus. And so people are trying to win people to church, but not win people to Jesus. Any reticence on our part to tell somebody about Jesus is a reflection on how well we know Jesus. Because the pattern here is Andrew meets Jesus, he gets his brother to Jesus. Philip meets Jesus, and he goes and finds Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip described Jesus to Nathanael like this. He says, the one who was written of in the law of Moses. Now, this is lengthy. I'm going to read it fast. Try to just grab a few bits. I just think it's important because I think I want to challenge you as a generation. Okay, here's old man talking to young people. I want to challenge you as a generation to know your Bibles. Because the Bible's big. But it's all about Jesus. J.C. Ryle again. Jesus is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him, the earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To him, every sacrifice pointed in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow, and every judge and deliverer of Israel was a figure. He was the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord God promised to send, and the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord as well as son. He was the son of the virgin and the lamb foretold by Isaiah, the righteous branch mentioned by Jeremiah, the true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel, the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi, and the Messiah who, according to Daniel, was to be cut off, though not for himself. The further we read in the volume of the Old Testament, the clearer we find the testimony about Christ. Guys, read through your Bibles. Even though you don't understand all of it, read through your Bibles. And the more you read through the Bible, the more you're going to discover it's all about Jesus from cover to cover. Study through the Bible. The privilege to have this night on this campus is that we're actually walking through a book of the Bible verse by verse. That's my privilege. I am so honored to do this with you. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, by the way, Nathanael is not found in any of the lists of the 12 apostles. This is just a bit of, it's kind of a factoid thing. It's believed that he is found in the list under the patronym, the name of his father, Bartholomew. Bar, the Aramaic for son of. Bartholomew means the son of Ptolemy. So he was the son of Ptolemy. In Hebrew, his full name would have been Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, or Bartholomew. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, this is contempt. That's high contempt. And Nazareth did have a really, it had a horrible reputation. It was a gnarly place. Philip bases his appeal to Nathanael on the scriptures, and then he identifies him in a local context. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's not going to buy it at all. At all. He's kind of like a little playing the intellectual elite here, and because Nazareth was such a just a dusty little place, and it still is a dusty place with a bad reputation. Nathanael blows Philip off completely, but look at Philip's response. Philip said, this is a great lesson for us, guys. Come and see. Isn't that rad? Nathanael absolutely is contempt. Well, he has contempt for the possibility of Jesus being the one promised in the Old Testament because of where Jesus is from. He's not buying it. Philip just says, come and see. Does that sound familiar? Do those words sound familiar to you? They're the same words Jesus said to Andrew and John, right? Come and see. Philip has discovered what Jesus had shown to John and Andrew. Guys, I'm praying that you're going to let people know what you've discovered about Jesus, and then one day those people are going to take what you've heard. Remember, Paul said this. He said to Timothy, "Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of other men, now you take and teach others who will teach others." I'm praying that you guys are going to be here, you're going to devour the Word of God, you're going to apply it to your lives, and then you're going to go away and you're going to give it away to somebody else. And it's going to influence their testimony, the way they relate to the world, the way they communicate the gospel. This is big. If Philip had gotten down on Nathanael's level and began to just, hurl back insults, he probably would have driven Nathanael off. If Philip had argued with him, he might have failed to convince him, or may have even confirmed Nathanael in his doubts. I'm an arguer. Anybody here an arguer? I am. I hate to be wrong. Anybody here like to be wrong? I hate to be wrong. I'm so good at trying to not be wrong. My wife will tell me, "Honey, you make me feel wrong even when I'm right." I just hate losing an argument. I want to go to the death to be right. Somebody's relating to me. It's awesome. I'm not alone in this. It's not great. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying. But Philip doesn't do that. Instead, Philip is completely confident that Jesus can win Nathanael. Andrew was completely confident that Jesus could win Peter. Philip is completely confident that Jesus can win Nathanael, who's scoffing at Jesus. Nathanael owed his early acquaintance with Jesus to the direct, simple invitation, "Come and see." I read this quote, "The man who does most good to souls is often the simple believer who says to his friends, 'I found a Savior, come and see him.'" You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to know you found a Savior. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He's got Nathanael's attention now. And no, this is interesting. Nathanael goes from absolutely no way this is the guy promised in the Old Testament just because he comes from Nazareth. And now all of a sudden he's going, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." And he goes, you're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this requires a little bit of Old Testament information. And by the way, guys, the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. I encourage people to get study resources, to buy commentaries. Ultimately, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. One of the greatest commentary sets ever written is written by a guy named Matthew Henry. And whenever he uses a scripture in that book, it's in italics. And the book is just filled with italics. He has his comments, regular text, but so much of his comment is just scripture commenting on scripture. Italicized print everywhere in it. Guys, he's referencing the dream of a guy named Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And this happened centuries earlier. Jacob had left his home. He's on the run from his older brother Esau. And while he's on the run, he comes to a place that eventually would be called Bethel. And Jacob's alone. He's scared. And he's so tired. This still blows my mind. He used a stone for a pillow. A stone for a pillow. And that's where he fell asleep. Had a dream. And in the dream, Jacob saw a ladder reaching up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. So Jesus is referring to that moment. And Jesus says, "Nathanael, here's the deal. You're going to understand that dream, Jacob's dream, when you learn of me. Because you're going to learn that I'm the way to God for man and the way for God to reach man. I'm the link. I'm the mediator who's going to span the gulf between God and man." A dear friend of mine that's with Jesus now, a guy named Roby, he wrote a song titled, "There is no stairway to heaven, only a bridge divine." There isn't one. There's no stairway to heaven. It's just a bridge. The bridge divine, and it's Jesus. So I'm going to close with this. Danny, come up and we'll have communion together. This is the fourth day now that the author, John, has been giving us the record of. Jesus now has six believers following him, from 0 to 6 in 4 days. At this point, these guys didn't immediately forsake everything and follow him. That's going to come later. But they had trusted Jesus and they had experienced his power. In the 3 years that was in front of them, they're going to grow in their faith, they're going to learn more about Jesus, and they're going to be the means by which Jesus would get the gospel to the world. We're here today because these guys went and brought the gospel into the world. And so as we close tonight, there's a few things I want us to remember. First of all, true evangelism begins with personal relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to hear Jesus preach from the pulpit. It's not enough to read of him by way of somebody else's description in a book. We, you, me, need to actually follow him, know him, pour our hearts out before him. I love the lyrics in tonight's songs, guys. I don't know how you sat in those songs tonight relative to tempo or whatever, the keys or anything like that. But man, there was so much about personal knowledge of Jesus, intimacy with Jesus. And that's one of the things that I hope that we will always keep very, very central to this gathering that happens. And that is really carve out time for you to be personal and intimate with Jesus. We need to have fellowship with Jesus. And then we'll be constrained, that's the word Paul used, to speak to others about Jesus. The person who only knows Jesus theoretically, who only knows Jesus intellectually, is never going to do much for the cause of Jesus. So a challenge for you and me. Am I really more knowing Jesus intellectually or theologically, but not so much personally? I'm not going to be very effective in advancing the gospel. Second, don't want to forget, these were ordinary guys. They weren't special men. They weren't unusually intelligent guys. They were just like us. But these were men who came to know and love and trust Jesus. And we need to understand that the key to being used by Jesus doesn't rest on your talent, my talent. It depends totally on Jesus, who makes us into what he wants us to be. Being used by Jesus, it rests with Jesus. And the beautiful thing is, he just makes things new. Jesus never handled any two people alike. See, Jesus knows you. He's not going to treat you and talk to you. He's going to speak to me. He knows how to speak to me. He knows my language, if you would. He knows how to speak to you. He's not going to treat us all alike. He understands this. And here's the deal. He met these guys right where they were, but he never left them where they were. A lot of people, they say, I want to meet Jesus. I'll give my life to Jesus. But they expect Jesus to leave them alone. Jesus will not leave you alone. He doesn't save you to leave you unchanged. He saves you to change you, to make you all that he meant for you to be. He treated them differently because he understood who they are. And fourth, Jesus doesn't call us to visit a church or even regularly attend a particular church to get a Bible study and leave. Just as Jesus called these men, he calls us. He called them to follow him. Let's never leave here just with some notes on paper. Let's never leave here with a little bit of information stuck in our head. We want to have Bible information, but that information should cause transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what we're going to do now is we're going to close with some more time of worship where you get to be personal with Jesus. Just forget everybody else that's around you. You be personal with Jesus. The communion elements are here again. I know it's a little awkward. It's kind of a bummer we don't get the other room with the kind of non-fixed seating, but this is where we're at, and we're glad to be here. So it's going to be a little awkward getting out of the aisles to get to the communion, but please don't miss taking the bread and cup tonight. And if you don't know Jesus tonight, I want to encourage you. Give your life to Jesus. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you've been involved with Christian friends. Maybe you even belong to a Christian organization, but you've never believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus. I encourage you tonight, trust Jesus to save you from your sins. Jesus is going to be the same to you as he was to these guys. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these men that you've set before us. Thank you for Jesus, who just shines in all of it. May we just be found drawing near to him as we close tonight.